Okay. What is this, week three? For those who may be joining us for the first time, this is part three of the study of Presbyterianism. So we're looking at the Presbyterial church, or a form of church government. So part three here is the church. So I hope y'all, if you have your Bibles, have them on the ready, because we're going to be doing a lot of reading Bible verses together and hopefully some discussion and stuff. So, okay, so for this week, I already said, we're talking about the church. Before we get into how the church should be run, I think it's important that we talk about what the church is. And you'll see why as we go forward here. So let's get started. I do want to, if someone could grab those top verses there. We got Romans 12, 4 through 8, 1 Corinthians 12, 27 through 28, and Colossians 2, 18 through 19. One of my hopes for this study, while y'all are finding those, is I know as I've been reading about Presbyterianism and then reading my Bible, it's kind of given me new insights into how to think about those verses. So I would be curious, as we go through this study, as you're reading your Bible, if you keep these things in the back of your mind, what maybe struck you or something. Hopefully you'll have a better idea of what I'm talking about after we go through this. But this is what I'm going to have Romans. For this, we just want to talk about, this is just an introductory slide, the glorious nature of the church. We've heard Bruce talk about the glorious nature of the church. So we just want to set our minds towards the glorious nature of the church. So let's go ahead. Romans 12, 4 through 8.
I've got it.
Go ahead.
Whereas in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness.
Thank you. 1 Corinthians 12, 27 through 28.
I've got it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues.
All right, in Colossians 2, 18 through
19.
Okay.
Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, tuning into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God.
Okay. Thank you. All right, so I put up here the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is from chapter 26 of the Communion of the Saints. Section 2 says, "Saints by profession are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, as God offers opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus." So I think we've just read verses that back up that statement, right? All our different abilities and the different offices for the edification of one another. This is part of the glorious nature of the church, right? Alright. And I've quoted Calvin here. I'm going to skip it. You can read it again. As always, I'll send it out. But he's just talking about the same thing I just said. So, except better. He says it better. That's going to often be the case. Okay, so part one means that there's more than one, right? So this is kind of a long study, and I'm hoping to get through it, but I don't want to rush it. I really want to, at this point, I've rushed through the first two pretty well, so I kind of want to slow down a little bit and get some thoughts as we go forward. Because I'm really interested in what y'all have to say about certain stuff, and if there's anything meaningful that I say, it'd be nice to know. So, okay, so that's Greek. I don't know how to read Greek, so I'm not gonna act like I do. But it's ekklesia in Greek. All right, so this is the first question that we want to ask ourselves to start off, and the question is, and I'm gonna ask it to all of you. What meaning ought to be attached to the word church? So when you hear the word church, let me make that more specific. When you hear the word church in the New Testament, what does that mean?
The body of Christ.
Okay.
Assembly.
Okay, sure.
Those separated to belong to Christ.
Okay. What'd you say?
Assembly of believers.
Okay, yeah, okay. I think, and those aren't wrong, I think that in its most basic meaning, that is always what it means, an assembly of believers in a given place, or a given a society of believers, right? Not that those were wrong. Alright, so, the answer part of it, the word ecclesia, translated church in our version of the New Testament, in its primary meaning, denotes any assembly gathered together from a promiscuous multitude. So, that means it could be civil or it could be ecclesiastical. Used in the Greek and the New Testament, it could just be, it's any group of people, an assembly of people, called from a multitude. So whether it be for civil or ecclesiastical purposes. The word church in Scripture has always one meaning, an assembly of the people of God, a society of Christians. So, I think the reason we bring that up is we all use church in different ways. In the morning, I tell my kid, we're going to church. We're going to the church. And, you know, you could nitpick the meaning, right? Or if we had a building, we'd be like, that's the church over there, even if there was no one in there, right? That's our church. We talk about a building or something. But in its most basic meaning, it's just an assembly. It could be ecclesiastical or civil. Alright, so it has one meaning, but, in the second part here, it's plain that the precise signification of the word is to be gathered from the manner in which it is employed, and from the context. The range of its application is a wide one, and the precise meaning of the word must be ascertained from the general sense of the passage and from the context. Though the meaning of the word church is always the same, let it be observed that its applications are various. So, that would maybe go towards more... you said the body of Christ. What are some other applications of the word church in the New Testament? Given its context, what could Paul or whomever be talking about when they say the church? Who would they be referencing? Does that make sense?
Those called out of the world? I don't know.
Okay, so maybe the invisible. I'll give an example, and you're kind of hitting on it. The invisible church.
I was going to say those who have been born again.
Right. All those for whom Christ died and who truly believe, right? So all the elect. The invisible church. That's one.
Could the invisible church also refer to our church, really? Like for our congregation.
Yeah. It is invisible. What are some other ways? So we have one example right there. Can anyone think of any other ways that church is used in the New Testament?
Like beloved saints in Christ Jesus.
Okay. Right.
Is affection more than just a technical word? It's kind of emotional charge to the saints that are gathered in.
Okay.
We talked about the visible. There's also the visible church. I mean,
there you go. There's the second one. So all professing believers, visible church, right? Any others that anyone can think of? Okay. Well, hopefully this will be helpful because it was definitely helpful for me the first time I read through it. This is going to be taken largely from James Bannerman's breakdown in the Church of Christ. So still recommend that book highly if you haven't read it. It's about that big, but it's awesome. This is taken from his breakdown. There's there's different ways to break it down, but I think this one is the simplest. All right, so here's five ways that the word church in the New Testament could be understood from its context. So there's the spiritual church, or the invisible, which is Catholic. I'm going to use this word a couple times, Catholic. So just for everyone's clarification, Catholic means universal, or across nations, or have you. The second is the professing church, so the visible church. And that's also Catholic across the world. The third is a particular congregation, so we would be the church. If Paul or something was addressing us specifically, address us as the church in Stillwater or something. Alright, and then the fourth, these last two are going to be ones that I've never thought about too much until I read Bannerman. And as you really get into the study of Presbyterianism, these two are really important. So we're not going to go into huge depth. We're going to address them more whenever we get into our differences with independency or Anglicans, stuff like that. But we will touch on these. And the first is the several congregations. So it could be when Paul says the church in Jerusalem, we could be talking about more than one congregation in Jerusalem, several congregations in Jerusalem under one government. And we'll hopefully get into that. And then the last one is congregations as represented by its office bearers. So say we send Bruce and Jeff and Dave to Synod. They represent us as the Church of Stillwater, right? Okay. So that's just introducing them. So let's look at the first one here. The spiritual church. All right. So the invisible church. The word church signifies the whole body of the faithful, whether in heaven or on earth, who have been or shall be spiritually united to Christ as their Savior. So Bannerman here, this is Bannerman's quote, he's drawing largely off of the Westminster's, how they put it. So all the elect in Christ, the true believers, the spiritual church. It's Catholic, so it's universal, it's invisible, and it's comprised of all the saints throughout history, Old Testament and New Testament. So God has one people. Okay, so if you have your Bibles, I'm going to read this first one here, and then I would like the ones on the bottom, if you all can see those, I'll just read through them real quick if someone wants to grab it. Matthew 16:8, Ephesians 3:6, Colossians 1:18, 1 Peter 2:5, and Revelation 7:9. Okay, so Ephesians 5:25 I'm going to read here. It says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church," and I've underlined and bolded it, "and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such things, that she might be holy and without blemish." So we would take from this that he's talking about the true church, the elect, right? Because that doesn't apply to any other signification. You couldn't apply that to the local congregation because, or to the visible church, because there's a mixture. We don't know. There's true believers and there's hypocrites, right? So that's what we're going to be kind of thinking about as we read the rest of these. So Matthew 16:8.
"But Jesus, aware of this, said, 'O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread?'"
Okay. That is not the right one. Let's go to the next one.
"This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel."
Good. All right. Colossians 1:18.
"And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent."
Right. Okay. 1 Peter 2:5.
"You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ."
And then Revelation 7:9.
Yes. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands.
Good. So those last two don't use the word church in them, but I think we understand that he's speaking about the church. So I don't think there'd be much disagreement in here. Does everyone, understands this use of the word, and no one has any objections? It's okay if you do, especially on the last day. Alright. And I don't know what's happening here, so. Wow. That's not good. Alright. I'm sorry. Okay, there we go. Okay, so second use of the term, the professing church. So, the term church is made use of in Scripture to denote the whole body throughout the world of those that outwardly profess the faith of Christ. So, what we call the invisible church. Again, kind of taking from the language of the Westminster. So, also Catholic Universal, but within our generation, right? So, it'd be those professing throughout the world in our generation that are alive, comprised of all those that profess the faith and their children. Okay. So I have up here 1 Corinthians 12:28. And if someone could take 1 Corinthians 1, 2, and then 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 13, yeah. Ephesians 4, 11 through 12. Okay. And don't worry about the Matthew ones if you're looking at those. Alright, so 1 Corinthians 12:28. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Alright, so this doesn't really apply to the invisible church. There's not, really the only officer of the invisible is Christ as the head, right? But he sets these over the visible church. So, 1 Corinthians 1, 2.
To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours.
Okay. 12 through 13.
Whereas the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit.
Okay, so that's a little mixture between the two, but that's okay. There's obviously overlap between the invisible and the visible. So, Ephesians 4:11 through 12.
And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ.
Yeah. So if there does seem to be some overlap between them, that's okay, right? Because the visible church, it's not to be identified with the invisible church. This is reading from Bannerman here. So, the visible church is not to be identified with the invisible church, neither are the two to be wholly placed in opposition to each other. For they form not so much two separate churches as one church under two distinct and different characters or aspects. The invisible church being spiritually united to Christ, the visible being externally united to Him for the sake of the other. So, things are given within the visible church for the sake of the invisible church. So that's why, you know, we have the sacraments and the officers and the word preached and these things that belong to the visible church that help us spiritually. So, any questions about that? Any clarification? Objection? No. Okay. Okay. The third is the local congregation. So, the term church is frequently employed in Scripture to denote the body of believers in any particular place associated together in the worship of God. So, local congregations, visible and comprised of all those that profess the faith and their children. So, all right. 1 Corinthians 11:16, if someone could. And then 1 Corinthians 16:19. Colossians 4:15. And Philemon 2. So, alright, so Acts 14:23 here on the slide says, "And when they," Paul and Barnabas, "had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." And then Romans 16:3-5, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. Likewise greet the church that is in their house." So house church. All right. And the rest of these verses are going to be similar. So go ahead with 1 Corinthians 11:16.
"Anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God."
Okay. So a multitude of churches, sure. All right. 1 Corinthians 16:19.
"The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord."
Okay, thanks. Colossians 4:15.
"Give me greetings to the brothers in Laconia and to Nymphia in the church in our house."
Okay, and Philemon too.
Got that one. "And Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house."
Okay. So they're all similar. House churches, separate congregations, meeting together. Okay. All right, so at this point, I do want to say that church is never one individual, but is usually in reference to two. It could be two, three, meeting together to pray, and that would be considered the church in your house. Or, okay. Now these next two, like I said, I want you, hopefully y'all will just keep these in mind as we go through the rest of this, and hopefully you'll see how this is relevant to the study of Presbyterianism. So, okay, so many congregations in a regional location. All right, so the word church is applied in the New Testament to a number of congregations associated together under a common government. So you can see the regional broad area. It's visible, comprised of all those who profess and their children. All right, so this is Bannerman again. "It's not necessary to suppose that the term church, when used in reference to the society of professing Christians belonging to one locality, was limited to a single congregation meeting in one building. On the contrary, there seems to be strong evidence for assuming that a plurality of congregations meeting for worship in separate houses, but connected together under one ecclesiastical order, a common government, was designated by the general term of a church." Okay, let's. If someone could get Acts 4:4, and then Acts 5:14, and 1 Corinthians 14:34, and if that same person could keep their thumb on 1 Corinthians 1:2, so they're going to be in reference to one another. Okay. Okay, so. This is Acts 2:41-47, and I have abridged it. So, "Then they that gladly received his," Peter's, "word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." This is in Jerusalem, by the way. "And all that believed were together and had all things common, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." All right, and then Acts 4:4.
"But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000.
Okay, and that verse is in the same city. This is in Jerusalem. So we have the 3,000 here. We have the 5,000 mentioned here. So talking about a lot of converts here. So Acts 5:14.
And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women.
Okay. All right, and then 1 Corinthians 14:34. Actually, let's read 1 Corinthians 1, 2.
To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together, with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours.
Okay, so it was addressed to whom? To the church of Corinth, right? And then 1 Corinthians 14:34, did someone have that?
The women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says.
Okay, so there's a lot that could be said for that verse. But we're just focusing primarily on the plural form of churches in that verse. So you have a letter addressed to the church of Corinth, and then you have the plural use of the word churches. So, for your consideration. This one's a bit eye-opening. Worth your consideration, like I said, that when he addresses to the church at Corinth or to the church of Jerusalem, that we're not talking about just this giant amphitheater full of 8,000 Christians or something. In all probability, we're talking about several congregations under one government. So he addresses it to the government of that church. And then it's disseminated, obviously. Okay. And then the last one, representation. So the office bearers of that church, representing the church. Okay, so the word church is applied in the New Testament to the body of professing believers in any place as represented by their rulers and office bearers. So I put local / regional, and hopefully you'll see why. Because I gave it an example of maybe regional, where we send our elders to synod as representing our church. But also it could be in a local context, which I think we're going to see here. So Matthew 18:15-17, I've abridged it. I think most of you are familiar with it. But it says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So we would assume that the person that's being sinned against and the person that he's taking with him are part of that church. And so when they take it to the church, they are taking it to the session or the elders. That's part one of that explanation. The other is that in this passage, when Jesus says the church, what do you think he's referencing? Not you, Logan.
The synod?
Let's say, I mean, y'all have read this, right? When you read it, what's your understanding? What is he saying? Like, what does he mean? Tell it to the church. Who's the church?
I mean, it could mean the whole congregation. Sure.
Okay.
That's maybe the synod to the one and two others.
Okay. Well, all right. So my understanding has always been the church, and we're kind of reading it anachronistically here. The church is like this, and we're reading this back into Jesus talking to his 12 disciples before the institution of the sacraments or the New Testament church. So when he says the church, and if we were like this right here, the argument goes, it's hard to think that the disciples would have thought of something like what we're looking at right now. They would have thought of what was in their current context, which was the Jewish synagogue. So the Jewish synagogue was ruled by a group of elders who made decisions on discipline and excommunication and stuff like this. So that's kind of how the argument here for Matthew 18 goes. And we're talking about, when it says the church, we're talking about the office bearers of the church that represent the church. So, does that make sense? Okay. I put here the Council of Jerusalem. We're not going to read the whole thing yet. I think when we get to councils and synods and stuff, we're going to read the entirety of Acts 15. It's a pretty long chapter, though. So if you just, but I've highlighted a few of the verses here. So if you were to read through it and just kind of focus on the fact that elders were selected from the church to represent those churches at the Council of Jerusalem to make a decision on the Judaizers. And then when they were sent out, Paul and Barnabas were sent out to give the decree to all the churches, they were sent out as representatives of that council and the churches. So, let's stop here for, I guess, a few minutes. Does anyone have any thoughts, comments, needed clarification?
What would it look like if you're a lone missionary, you get saved over in the Middle Eastern area or something, you go to your home village again, and you start a church? I guess you would automatically be one of the elders or the leaders, but how would that...
Not necessarily.
My overall question is, I think people would love... I think Presbyterianism, I think people want that. They want unity in the church. They want... But it seems like the church is so scattered because how would somebody, a lone missionary, like start a church there and then get connected to a presbytery?
Yeah.
It's more of a practical question. This isn't even...
Yeah. Bannerman or really anyone is going to give some room to emergency situations and, you know what I mean, like in times of intense persecution or... but that should always be the end sought after, right?
We'd like to feed all the poor and give home to all the homeless.
Right.
We can't do that.
Yeah. I think it's a good question. And it's addressed, actually, in Mannerman. So when you have this intense persecution and a group of believers in, like, China, say, underground, formed together... and they have no connection to a presbytery, you know, then extreme circumstances might dictate that they appoint, you know, somebody as a ruler or something in that church, form their own presbytery within that small group. But I'll leave it to him. I'll see if I can find more on that specifically. But yeah. That's a good point. Any other? I mean, had anyone even heard of this before? Or thought about it before? Because I hadn't, so I'm curious, any thoughts? Or I never read Matthew 18 like that either, so... Okay.
Yeah.
Quiet group. Well, I guess if there's no comment, move on to part two of this. So talk about what the church is and how it's applied in the scriptures. And now I want to start talking, we've touched on some of this, but I want to start talking about the nature of the church and its character and its membership. So I've broken this. I'm sure there's more that could be said, but I think these touch on most of the points that we want to get at here, at least to introduce it. So, the New Testament church is a divine institution, a spiritual institution. It's invisible, it's visible, and it consists of all professing believers, free from scandal, and their children. So, yes. What's that?
How is it connected to the Old Testament church, and would you define it as the Old Testament church?
Well, the reason I wanted to say New Testament as opposed to Old Testament is just that there are things now that have been revealed that are more, that point backwards now, and point more towards a spiritual reality, more than the Old Testament did, because the Old Testament used a lot of outward things, a lot of rituals and stuff to point forward, foreshadow that type of stuff. That we've stripped away, or not we, but Christ has stripped away in the New Testament, to get more at the heart of the matter. You know? But I'm not, yeah, I don't want to draw such a hard line, because believe in covenant theology and the one person that we are grafted into that tree in Romans 11. And, so yeah, I don't want to draw like a strong line between them. There is one people, it's just administered in two different ways. So we're focusing here mainly on the New Testament church. So I don't know if that answers the question, but alright, so the first is that it's a divine institution. Alright, so to quote Bannerman, the church is a divine institution, owing its origin not to man, but to Christ. So we talked about, in the introduction, talked about that Latin phrase, jura divina, right? So the church is established by divine right. So it's not just a preference or expedience or consequence, it's commanded. It's a divine, we have the divine right of church government. So, and I put some bullets up here to sort of clarify this. So the first is, we assert that the Church of Christ is a divinely instituted society and that believers are commanded to unite themselves to that body. I like this quote from Bannerman here, and I think it's pretty relevant in our day and age. He says, a solitary Christian is seen to be a contradiction in terms. If you view merely his faith as a principle of affinity naturally destined to draw it to the faith of other believers, a solitary Christian is worse than a contradiction. He is an anomaly, standing out against the expressed institution of God, which has appointed the fellowship of believers in one church and made provision in its outward ordinances for their union and edification. The Christian society is a kingdom set up by express divine appointment and differs from every other society on earth in this remarkable fact that the builder and maker of it is God. So, it's not just a voluntary consent to meet together or something. We are commanded to meet together because this is where Christ has instituted his officers and his ordinances and discipline, right? So, to have a Christian that's separated from the body of Christ is a contradiction in terms. Okay, so the second, and this is following that Christians are commanded to confess Christ before men by making a common confession with other Christians in the receiving of the sacraments, so the initiatory rite of baptism and the commemoratory rite of the Lord's Supper. So these are our confession jointly. We get baptized, we participate in the Lord's Supper, and it's our common confession together, and they've been instituted by Christ. Right, we say it every time. He took bread and broke it, right? I think we already read that Bible verse, Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. So one faith, one baptism, all that. All right, another quote from Bannerman here. In the whole divinely appointed institutions and ordinances of the Christian society, we see the provision made for and the obligation laid upon his disciples to be joined together into one outward body and to form a common society of professing Christians. So therefore, communion in Christ's church is not a matter of choice or voluntary agreement, but express command. So, that makes sense? Okay. So then the next one, this next slide here, is kind of the opposite, or responding to the idea that it is a man-made institution. So this view stands in opposition to two main views. The one is voluntary agreement, and the second is Erastianism. So the first, voluntary agreement, when I put Independents and Baptists after it, I don't want that to mean that all of them believe exactly the same thing on this. But there is, especially early on in American history, with the Brownists or the Separatists coming to America, the Pilgrims at Plymouth. That was basically the idea of church government, is that you all bind yourself in covenant. You voluntarily agree to meet together and to form a society, right? So the church is not left to organize its own government and office bearers, but Christ has instituted these things. So actually, I'd like to read these verses again. We've read them, but like I said, I want to keep reading these because I'd like for us to think about them together and stuff. So Romans 12, 6 through 8. And 1 Corinthians 12, 28. So Romans 12, 6 through 8.
Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains.
Whoa. Romans 12, 6 through 8.
Oh, yeah, that's Acts. Acts. Well, it's got part of the church in there.
I can't remember that Roman.
Romans 12, 6 through 8. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, one who teaches in his teaching, one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness.
Okay, good. And then 1 Corinthians 12:28.
And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, and gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues.
Okay, so in reference to what we're talking about here, what's the key phrase there?
Appointed.
Yeah, God has appointed, right? So these things have been appointed. It's not a matter of preference. We don't make up our own government. We've been given a government, right? All right, and then it's not a voluntary agreement, but commanded. It's a commanded assembly. So I put Hebrews 10:25. There's others, but we're commanded to not neglect the meeting together. Okay. And then the second view is that of the Erastians, which... I don't think we really struggle with that viewpoint too much these days, but it was the view that the church is basically an arm of the Christian state. So I'm just going to read these. So the church is independent of any power that might be derived from the state, and there's no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm going to go too much into that right now, since I don't... I think you're probably door-to-door or something, probably not going to run into too many Erastians these days. You probably run into the opposite of that. So, let's see. Let's do this one real quick, and then we'll close it up here. But this is that the church is a spiritual institution. So the Church of Christ is a spiritual institution, or in other words, in its primary character, it is a spiritual instrumentality for working out the spiritual good of man. So what that means is, point one here, the Christian Church is the dispensation of the Spirit, instituted by Christ, dispensed by the Spirit through word and sacrament. So it touches to the Spirit. Obviously, it affects the outward man, but it always has the end goal of touching the spirit of the man, right? So that brings us to the second point. The administration of the church is a spiritual one, not carnal. It has the power of the keys. So you can read Matthew 16, 18 through 19. Not the sword. So Romans 13, I think we're all familiar with that. And I'm going to make that distinction between the power of the keys and the power of the sword. So... the things that belong to God and the things that belong to Caesar. So an example of this might be pornography is not a civil crime, right? I mean, it's legal, but it is the jurisdiction of the church to touch on because it affects the soul of a man. So, but the discipline for that is not the sword by the church. It is the things that have been given to us. So correction, censure, and excommunication, stuff like that. So, and then the third point here. So while outward ordinances and measures exist and speak to the senses, the end is to affect and edify the inward and spiritual. The state does not take to itself what belongs to the church, and vice versa. So I've thought of a few things that this would mean. So it does, it protects liberty of conscience. The state doesn't tell you what to believe, or the church, you know. Conversion is not a coercive act. The church meets out spiritual discipline, the state meets out carnal discipline. So, and then I've highlighted a few sections here in the Westminster that kind of speak to that. So chapter 23 of the Civil Magistrate, section 3. The civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word and sacraments, or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. In chapter 30 of Church Censures, the Lord Jesus hath appointed a government in the hands of church officers distinct from the civil magistrate. To these officers the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed, by virtue whereof they have power respectively to retain and remit sins, to shut that kingdom against the impenitent, and to open it unto penitent sinners. I've given the references. And then chapter 31 of Synods and Councils. Synods and councils are to handle or conclude nothing but that which is ecclesiastical, and are not to intermeddle with civil affairs which concern the commonwealth. So, I'm going to go ahead and stop there, and we'll pick up the other three that I mentioned next time. So, yes, Dan, go for it.
I know we're trying to wrap up, but I thought it's worth re-emphasizing several slides back this notion, how to put this, the idea that the church, the visible church, the officers, what we would think of as the structure, not the building structure, but the formal church is commanded, is absolutely required, outside of which there's no ordinary means of salvation, all that. I would not argue that many people today who identify themselves as evangelical Christians, I would not argue that many of them don't believe that. I would argue that most of them do not believe that, to the extreme level, like 90%. In fact, I don't know if I can find 10 people out of 100 that actually believe that. Instead, those that we live among today and that we interact with, who call themselves Christians, believe overwhelmingly that even those who are very dedicated to going to a church, being a member of a church and so on, it's because they like it, they get something out of it, it meets their needs, they like the worship style, they have a good time there, they feel spiritually, I'm giving examples of things I'll say, they feel energized, they feel like it builds them up, and on, many good things, good reasons, but it's always, well, I choose to go there, I like to go there because of what I get out of it. There might be a little occasional notion of, well, I can serve there, and that's kind of nice. And I actually thinking outside of myself, I can actually serve there. This is overwhelming in where we live today and who we interact with. So this is no small point here. The notion that, no, I'm here because Christ commands me to be joined to the church, which is made up of sinners. I'm likely to be mistreated. I'm likely to have somebody slight me or sin against me there. This is going to happen, and I don't just say, well, I'm out of here.
Right.
I'll do something else, and that's a culture that we live in, and it's no small point. It's everywhere.
Yeah.
So it's really worth something. It's really worth thinking about. It's a good study here. These are not kind of peripheral things that we don't really encounter very often, encounter every day.
Mm-hmm.
John, I know you're trying to finish it.
No, you're good. Keep going, though.
But on the, you comment about Erastianism that you didn't think you'd find, if you went door to door, you wouldn't find too many advocates. And I agree with you in one sense, but there's actually, you could maybe say there's two senses of Erastianism. So one is this, you know, this notion that the civil magistrate somehow has this direct role between God and the church and, you know, and in establishing the church and so on, that sort of Anglican view.
Mm-hmm.
But that view is often, I don't know if perverted is the right word, but adapted or whatever to the civil magistrate who wanted to control the church to do certain things, right? This has always been a struggle in the 1600s, 1600s certainly, right? The civil magistrate wanted to control the church, so, you know, James called synods and had them very out-of-the-way locations and then bribed people and so on to get the kind of rulings he wanted and that kind of thing. So I would say in one sense, you wouldn't find very many advocates of Erastianism among the church, but I think we're now in a new age where we're finding that the sort of latter form of Erastianism, I think we're going to see more and more often. The civil magistrate wants to tell the church, don't preach against homosexual marriage.
Yeah.
Don't say this is sinful and that's sinful. And to some degree, that approach is actually supported by or given by saying the church is a voluntary organization.
Sure.
If it's completely voluntary, then you're just volunteering to believe these things.
So maybe like a secular Erastianism. I think that's a good point, actually. I shouldn't say, obviously there's long-standing effects of that belief and that still play out, I think. So if you have any questions about Erastianism, sit with Jeff at lunch.
We don't really see a lot of SWAT teams invading churches very often.
Yeah.
And I don't know where the progression goes, but for now, that may not be the way that the church wants, or the state wants to rule, but we'll just rule your tax exempt status, for example.
Yeah.
Strip your 501c3. If you preach these kinds of things, that's what's coming.
No, I think you make a good point. I think that's why it's important at least to understand what we do believe. Like, what is the church? Who institutes the church? And what's it look like? So that when these views present themselves, which they will, you'll know why or what you believe about it. So, but yeah, that's good. Any other thoughts?